Welcome to the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley. This is the complete recording of the 11:30 a.m. worship service.
Well, welcome to worship at First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley on this third Sunday of Advent. We are so glad you are here. And I was reflecting on hearing actually a carol this morning driving over here. The refrain was comfort and joy, comfort and joy. It's an old carol. And I think that all of us come to Advent. Sometimes we are in need of comfort, and we're not quite ready to celebrate with joy. And wherever we are, God knows that through Jesus and meets us where we are. And we pray, hope and pray that in this worship, you sense the love of Jesus and the hope that Jesus brings to you wherever you are in this journey towards Advent and then Christmas.
Rejoice, Emmanuel. be seated.
And on this third Sunday of Advent, we have Jason Drought and his son Tim, who are going to light the Advent candle. And after the reading and the lighting of the Advent candle, we have the treat of having the cherub choir sing for us. So when they're through with that, we'll hear you.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?
The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?
I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living.
Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
This is your chance to stand up and let's spend some time greeting one another for a couple minutes. Let's do that.
Well, we welcome you again this morning. Of course, all of you who come to services pretty much regularly, or those of you who are just here during Christmas, or maybe guests of families, we warmly welcome you to First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley. And we pray that the love and warmth and light that Jesus Christ brings will break into your lives during Advent and this Christmas. And if you are new here, we would encourage you to fill out that Connect card that's in front of you. and fill it out, put it in the offering plate when it goes by, and that way we get to know a little bit about you, find out what you're interested in, and we'd like to know you by name, too, to welcome you. There are a lot of really wonderful things going on during Advent in our church and in our community, and you can find them all on our website, they are also printed in our bulletin here, which later on you could read and make sure you're informed. But we invite you to get involved and know what's coming, and we'd love to see you especially coming to our Christmas concerts, which are coming up this evening and tomorrow evening. So tonight at 7 p.m., and there will be childcare available tonight, join us for an evening of beautiful music by Bach, Gabrielli, Daniel Pinkham. It's a free concert. You will have the opportunity to make a donation, but we invite you to come. And tonight, if you are bringing children, tonight is the time to come. The same concert will be offered to you tomorrow evening at 7 p.m. So we hope to fill this auditorium both nights. And on Christmas Eve, we will have two services, one at 4 p.m. and one at 9 p.m. And the earlier one at 4 will be the one that's more interactive, where you can come dressed as one of the people or sheep or cattle in the Christmas story, whether you come as Mary, Joseph, one of the little lambs, whatever. We'll probably have the props for you here, but just come and take part of that. And it's especially wonderful for children. So, and then at 9 o'clock, we have a more traditional service with music by both the chancel choir and the vesper choir, and it will be glorious. With candlelight, don't miss that on Christmas Eve. So now I'd like to invite Pastor Tom up and the Pastoral Nominating Committee members who are here.
So they're all here. Some are partially here. But our chairs, Philippe and Charlene, are going to say a little bit about updating us, and then I'm going to say a couple things about the process.
Good morning. Advent marks a time of waiting, a waiting for the promised one, the Messiah. And in the first century, that process was met by a lot of deep longing and expectation, and the most frequently asked question, how long? Similarly, in the search process for the next senior pastor, which we are all deeply in the midst of, the most frequently asked question has been, how long? So first of all, let's be clear that we are not looking for the Messiah. The Messiah has come. And we follow him. And we follow him in our call to love concretely, even when it's risky. Second of all, with respect to how long, we are hoping to have this process wrapped up, God willing, by the summer. So in the summer, we hope to have this process wrapped up. So where are we in the process?
We have evaluated over 140 candidates, including women, men, and underrepresented minorities, and we continue to receive applications on a rolling basis. With some candidates, we are in the middle of a series of interviews to help the candidate and committee assess fit. We are representative of the congregation with a diversity of age, race, background, and gender, as you can see. In our diversity, we are united in actively discerning together the candidate God is leading us to call to become our next senior pastor.
So they're deep in the process. We are deep in waiting for the process. And I want to just talk with you for a moment about trust, trusting the process, trusting these people that are us, and trusting God in the midst of this process. So let me make a few comments. Our denomination has a process for calling a pastor, and the PNC is following that process. Our presbytery has further guidelines for this process, and the PNC is following those guidelines as well. There are additional guidelines they must follow when an interim is interested in the position. The PNC is following these further guidelines as well. So we need to trust the process. It's a process that has worked over a long time, and we want to trust the process. Even more so, maybe we want to trust the people that are leading us in this process. This is a committee. They are very hardworking. They're meeting all the time, twice a week, I think. They are praying, thinking, discerning, talking, back and forth. And we need to trust them, and trust them with the confidentiality that is required for this particular work. Sometimes the necessity of confidentiality seems like secretiveness. That's not the intent. The intent is to be protective of the people who have entered the process. And so let's just understand that distinction. In our case, there is another issue. First Press often does things differently than the norm, and that's true here as well. But there is a process of calling a pastor called, that is the interim pastor, called an allowable exception. This is an allowable exception to the norm, and this is part of what the guidelines from our presbytery have given to the PNC. It's an exception because it creates an awkwardness in the process that's heightened for us because of the need for confidentiality. Like with other candidates, we will not know whether the PNC has or will invite Steve into the process until the end of the process, when we will find out who it is that God has led them to. Now, some of you have already made up your mind about who is the best fit for the next process, for the next pastor. That's great. Pray about it and talk with each other about it. But let's let the committee do their work of discerning God's best for us. There was even out on the pathway table in middle hour a chance for you to talk. You know these people. Talk with them if you need to, but let's let them do their work. We must trust the committee and the process in seeking God's best for our future. Now, here's the important thing. This is necessary for Steve's sake as well as ours. Steve does not want to be a default pastor. That is, oh, he's here and he's done a good job. Let's just keep it going. The committee is looking for God's best and God's will for the pastor of this church for years to come. And if and when Steve is invited to be part of that process, both the committee, Steve, and you, we all want to know that this is God's will for this church. So we want the confidentiality to stay. We want your prayers to continue. And we want the committee to be free to discern God's will for the next person that will serve here. And we trust the Lord. God is sovereign. The committee's not, we're not. God is sovereign. And God knows our future and has our best in mind. And so let's trust God, let's pray often, and let's support the committee with encouragement and love and prayer. So what I'd like to do then is ask you to pray with me a prayer that Susan Phillips has written for us and for the committee. It's up on the screen. This is a prayer that asks for God to be with us, to grant God's direction in this process. And what I'd ask you to do is to pray this with me, and then we'll conclude with the Lord's Prayer as the end of this prayer. So let's pray this together. O God, giver of the present, hope for the future, Let your great love undergird the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley as we seek our next pastor. We pray that you bless the pastor we have elected. Grant them your direction and guidance in finding a wise and faithful pastor who will care for your people. Grant them the desire and ability to hear your voice in their deliberations, as well as the desire and ability to hear one another, the candidates, and the congregation. Grant them courage to respond and act as they are led by your Holy Spirit. Grant them strength and hope as they do the work with which we have entrusted them. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And we pray the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. As the PNC is seated, let me ask the ushers to prepare to come forward. You see in your bulletin the amount left. It's $1,094,500 and maybe some other change. You are generous givers, and we ask that you continue to do that generous work for the life and the ministry of this church. I would say we don't give to a budget, we give to ministries, and we want not only to keep the ministry of this church vital and alive, but also to expand it into the future. And so as you're thinking about God's blessing of you during this year, we pray that you would see God's generosity and give generously to help us meet those ministry needs into the year ahead. If the ushers would come forward, let's give our tithes and our offerings.
Oh, Let's pray together. Lord, we are astounded at what you have done for us, and yet we may feel very far from that in some ways, in our minds and in our hearts. Close that gap for us today. Close that gap for us today, that which has happened in history might become eternally ours as well, born in our spirits. Thank you for this song, the word Noel, that we have been given an amazing thing. Lord, open our eyes to see in the scripture and in the words that I have what we are called to be and do by your holy grace. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So the scripture for today is Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. And in the first two chapters of Luke, Luke is writing to give an account of why people should believe this gospel and why this gospel is good news. And in the first two chapters, you have two births. You have two birth announcements. You've got two families who are related. It's a very intimate and intricate work of grace. God works through human beings. God works through families. So let's hear about the story of this one family and this one birth. Luke 1, 5 through 25. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and the regulations of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren. And both were getting on in years. Once, when he was serving as priest before God, and his section was on duty, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and offer incense. Now, at the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. Then there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified, and fear overwhelmed him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know that this is so? For I am an old man, and my wife is getting on in years." The angel replied, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But now, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occur." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered at his delay in the sanctuary. When he did come out, he could not speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He kept motioning to them and remained unable to speak. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she remained in seclusion. She said, "This is what the Lord has done for me, when he looked favorably on me and took away the grace I have endured among my people." This is God's word to us. Thanks be to God for it. Okay, so the question we've been looking at is hope, right? And we have this audacious hope. Audacious can be both a negative thing, brash, kind of presumptuous, pompous, but it can also be something very positive. It can be bold, it can be risk-taking. So we've got these two things in front of us, and obviously we are moving towards that which is positive, right? But what is hope? And so this is what I asked myself this week as I was preparing. What is hope? What does it mean to wait in hope? What is waiting in hope? What is hope waiting for? Is hope a feeling? Is hope a sentiment? Is hope a positive disposition of mind, right? Is hope learned over time? Or is it simply given as a gift? And what is waiting in hope when there's no foreseeable change to happen, right? If hope is built or rests on the circumstances, the fluctuations of time, our relationships, and those things change, if our hope is resting in those things, when they change, what happens to our hope? Does it fluctuate too? I often think it does. So I'd like to ask the question another way, and I hope to be able to take out one element of this text to illustrate that regarding Zechariah, is this. Can waiting and hope be more about regarding a change in us rather than a change in circumstances? And stop and think about this. Maybe it is that waiting and hope, oftentimes I'm like, because we don't like to wait, right? So we want things to change, like, or do something. Somebody please do something here, right? No, to wait, is that about maybe that I need to look at some things inwardly? But oftentimes I can talk about it so much and hear other people's thoughts about it so much, there's no really inward change about it. Okay? That's just kind of setting up this thing that God will do with Zechariah. So I ask then, what is the essence of hope itself? Right? Let's kind of go right to the root of the thing. What is hope? What is the essence of hope itself? Really, is it my hoping in hope or hoping in God? Or is it God? I'll just leave that there for now. That's what I want to address today. So here's this curious case of what I'd call Zechariah's mutedness, right? Being muted. So I'd like to kind of just walk you through the story, highlighting some things that will direct us to this question of what is the essence of hope and how do we get there and what is God doing with us to get there? So in our text, we read of a priest, his name is Zechariah. He's married to a woman whose name is Elizabeth. Elizabeth means God's pledge or God's bounty, right? Remember, Elizabeth is barren, right? But her name is God's pledge to you. God's bounty is to you. They're childless. Zechariah is one of the honored men in Israel, having been born into a priestly family. Elizabeth is as well. Serves in the temple two times a year, probably about that time, about that often. He is a part of a group in that of those priests. He's chosen to offer the prayer of incense, and at that communal prayer, which occurs twice a day, usually around 9 and 3 o'clock, so morning and evening. And this is an honor to be chosen for him and any of these priests to go in. And so this is a special occasion for Zechariah. Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. So here you have two people married. One, God is my pledge and bounty, and one, Yahweh remembers, and no children. We are told that they are righteous, that they walk in the ways of God. They live and practice faith in God in a very daily manner, in very practical ways. In a sense, they're not people who kind of hang around church to wait for something good to happen and then go home and forget about what good happened. They're not that kind of way. They're in it for the long haul, so as to say. Right? Whether things are good or bad, they are there faithfully before God in their home, their family, in the thick of daily life, patiently and at times maybe painfully, waiting for the redemption of their own people who live under an oppressive foreign power. They know what it is to hope, but they also know what it is to have lost hope. Right? They know what it is to hope and what it is to have lost hope. For it must have been hard knowing that others could be fruitful and multiply, according to the blessing of Genesis 1, and they could not. A blessing and a joy that passed by Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth. And might I say that although I have been blessed to have children by this means, I am in no wise unaware of the fact that the questions around not having children are not deeply social, but are deeply spiritual as well. And the sensitivity to those things is something that seems to arise here, that this is a tender spot in this text. This isn't something to lightly kind of move past and through. So having no child to raise, their lives are devoted to others. The concerns of others, their life, their faith, their needs. In their faith practice, we might imagine them to be a very giving couple who, because they have lost, who don't have something, that they meet that need by giving to other people, being led by God. Quietly in silence, they had one time hoped for a child, but in the sixth generation of their lives, which you can assume that they're at least close to that age-wise, in the sixth generation of their lives, this hope is beyond them. They're both too old for that to happen. In those moments of quiet reflection and prayer, they had remembered Abraham and they had remembered Sarah. They remembered the prayers of the mother of Samson and the prayers of Hannah and how they were answered. But now they no longer pray for a child, but they pray for other children, and they pray for another child to come, perhaps. And so we read here of a day when Zechariah is chosen to offer the prayer of incense on behalf of the people in the temple. This was a high honor, as I said, and a rare occurrence. And the faithful are gathered outside praying at the temple, period, at the afternoon period, praying for God's blessings for their homes, for their family, and the redemption of their people. Zechariah is serving in the front part of the temple called the Holy Place. There stood the menorah. You know what a menorah is, the candelabra kind of thing. The candles, the menorah, and then the bread of the presence of God. Suddenly during the prayer, he is startled, struck with fear at a sight, a vision of an angel, the angel of God standing in front of a priest. Zechariah is shaking in fear. Now, I'm not going to try and recount how this was. I mean, I wouldn't do it justice. And if some angel was standing here before you right now, I doubt I would be standing and talking to you. Because what we're talking about is something that is highly very unique, right? The word of the angel is, he says to him, "Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard." Okay? We say, "What prayer? Which prayer?" There's nothing, no indication that they had been praying up to that point. I'm sure they prayed in the past, but so what prayer are you talking about? There will be a birth. Remember those prayers you prayed years ago. And think about this. This is a thought I had. How oftentimes it takes years before God pulls up past prayers that we've long forgotten and answers them with great surprise. It's a hope. There will be a birth, a son. His name is to be none other than John, which is not the family, one of the family names. But John, which means grace or mercy. He's to be a child of grace, a messenger of mercy. God's angel says his birth will be one of great joy and celebration. And even more, his life's work will be on par with one of the greatest, most austere, most audacious prophets in Israel, Elijah. John's life will be one without wine, no wine. Because before birth and throughout his life, he will be filled with the vintage of the Holy Spirit. This will guide him. Your son John in the hands of God will change people's lives. I mean, this is an incredible birth announcement, right? This is, you don't always got to get this on the card. Hey, our child's going to be born. This is what he's going to do. Those obedient to God and the covenant will turn to the righteous ones in Israel through him. And he will turn the lives of parents and children, change them. This son of your aged body will serve God by preparing a way for God himself to come among them in an unexpected way, as prophesied by Isaiah and by Malachi. Zechariah's response is a problem for God's angel. So he reveals himself to, "I'm Gabriel, okay? I'm not the little angel down at the bottom of the totem pole. Okay, I'm Gabriel, I'm the archangel. I mean, my name means God is strong, right? God is almighty." And he impresses upon him the weight of such a glorious message. This archangel is the angel of, as I said, of the highest God. So Zechariah's offense then, what is it? Because, see, Mary asked the question, how shall these things be? Or some form of that. She's looking for an explanation. I mean, rightly so. The only way I can find that God is upset or the angel is upset with him, with Zechariah, is that he's looking for a confirmation. He's looking for validation. He's looking for verification by some kind of sign. Curiously, John the Baptist will do this with Jesus. He will say, is he the Messiah? So I kind of wondered if it runs in the family, right? So the angel's response is not what Zechariah is hoping for. So what was Zechariah thinking? I'm sure there were a lot of thoughts, and I want to be real careful with what I do here, but I do think that this is a realistic assumption. And I didn't get it until I looked at Walter Wongren's Book of God, which he did years ago, which is a novelistic retelling of the whole Bible. Some of you may have read it. But think about this. Zechariah doesn't want to look like a fool. He doesn't want to look like, what do you mean look like a fool? Okay. I'm going to give the G rating on this, okay? Imagine he goes, he can't speak. What this, he won't know that he speaks, but he's perceiving he will speak. He goes and he asks Elizabeth to sleep together as husband and wife at this age, expecting a child. Stop for a second, folks. Just imagine the moment, and then we'll move on to the next thing. It may be that the most audacious act of hope, think about this, the most audacious act of hope would be the love between a man and a woman at that age with the expectation in God that they would have a child. I can't think of anything more audacious, can you? And what's not only surprising but startling is that God is at working through flesh and blood and bones and love and romance and all those things that we like to separate for spirituality, right? This is a powerful moment. But Zechariah doesn't want to look like a fool. A fool in front of his family, a fool in front of his wife, a fool. This would be crazy. Are you serious? Come on. I'm belaboring it, obviously, and playing it up. The Bible is always so great about its minimalism, right? Is this a punishment? I think there's more of a silver lining in it. This is a gift of God to him in two ways. One, first of all, if he's mute, and also we learn that it's not only he loses his ability to speak, but he loses his ability to hear. Because at the end, when they ask him, what is the name of this child, he's doing sign language again. And he's like asking for a wax tablet so he can write down the name. And it's not until that comes out that he can say the name, the word of God, John, mercy, grace. So he's not going to have to, because he's deaf, he's mute, right? So he can't hear and he can't speak. There's one good side to this. He's not going to have to talk to people about this. And he's not going to have to hear them criticize him. Now, for those of us who are introverts, we would love that place. But also, there's the other positive side to it. It's that place of silence or solitude that becomes, as Henry Nouwen says, the furnace of transformation, where we can listen to something other than the voices of other people and the false hopes that we have held on to try to change the future, and the things we need to let go of in order to get to the essence of hope and God, right? His heart will be led into a quiet womb where there will be purification and clarification of the essential act of hope itself, which is losing hope, which is what I would say is one of the things that we can take away from this. And it may sound counterintuitive, but I'm going to put it this way, that like Zechariah, we must lose hope in order to find the God of all hope. Our hoping can get in the way of the God of all hope. Our wanting things to be a certain way can get in the way of the God of all hope. Our desiring of these things, our willing things to be, can actually be in the way and hinder. I said in the first service, and it didn't occur to me till Tom was up here with the PNC, is we could look at this period of time as waiting in hope, but we can see it as passive kind of actors where we really can't do anything and waiting for what it is that the word on high will come, right? Or we can actively open ourselves up to saying, Lord, what are you teaching us? What are you teaching me about how you are the God of all hope in this circumstance? Waiting is a little bit of a problem for most of us. And I think God made it that way because we knew we needed to not only slow down, but to listen. Another way to put it, in Jacques Ellul's commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, he quotes, I think this his insight has lived with me for 20 years or more. And I have come back to it again and again and again. And in that commentary, he writes and quotes the French Catholic novelist Georges Bernanos, who said this, who wrote this, in order to be prepared to hope in what does not deceive, we must first lose hope in everything that deceives. In order to be prepared to hope in what does not deceive, we must first lose hope in everything that deceives. Folks, I'm admitting, that's not an easy thing to learn. In fact, at times it's extremely downright painful. Although I don't resent God for it, of course we shouldn't resent God, but it is something that becomes a problem at times. And yet in our waiting, my learning has been, and maybe yours as well, is that God is shaping a holy space of receptivity here in the human heart and mind. And hopefully, I pray, within our community as we await whom it is that the PNC will present and what they hear from God. But it's to move away from a fluctuating hope in circumstances and people and things. I wonder if sometimes Christmas is so hard for some of us because what happens is the season goes like this. We're in the after Halloween, we're kind of in the, I don't want to say the dregs of November, but that. And then we're supposed to ramp up emotionally to this point. And then, oh, the first of the year, I got to go back to work or school. Right? The letdown, right, Brad? The letdown. And it's like this. It's like, is life really meant to go like this? Right? Okay, it does that. But is there more to that? Isn't there more? To me, this is what hoping without losing hope. This is it. But what's hope? Audacious hope, confident hope. It's got this, right? But there's also something underneath it that's going, that comes underneath, that grounds. It's not me, it's not you, it's the God of all hope. So, where in life, or with what in life, where are you spellbound? What's making you dumbfounded? Where are you at a loss for words? Could it be God? Maybe you say, I've lost faith in God. I don't even know if there's a God anymore. Is that where you're dumbfounded? Is that where you're spellbound? Is that where you have lost for words? Or simply the meaning of life, or the meaning of my life? I look at that question and I go, you ever do that? You look at a problem, you go, you're trying to explain it, you just stop, you go, you're a loss for words? How about the church? People are pretty dissatisfied at times with the church, right? I'm dissatisfied with the church and I work here, right? God called me to it. Yet we're very sad, that doesn't mean we're not blessed by it. But at times we look at the church and we go, where the church kind of limping through history, isn't it? Yeah, it's kind of always done that. But at the same time, we do have questions about the church that sometimes make it, we're dumbfounded. We're at a loss for words around it. What about when bad things happen to good people? Or we say good things happen to bad people. Is that creating a loss for words? As I said, why is Christmas and the holidays such a hard time, even as sometimes it can be a great time as well? We might also say, though, too, On the other side, what are those things that overwhelm you in a good way? What I love about this picture over here is just the sheer wonder of birth itself. The sheer light and wonder of birth itself. And not taking that for granted. That's dumbfounding. That'll make you spellbound. Especially if those of you might remember when you first looked at that newborn that came from your body and you went, oh my. What's that? Wow. So there are also the things that silence us in a good way. We don't need to succumb to the hopelessness of despair. And I don't think we need to resign stoically, like saying, I'm going to will to hope the best in this circumstance. I'm going to think the best. No, we don't need to do that. We know already that God is Emmanuel. Name meaning God with us. God with us in darkness, God with us in barrenness, God with us in wilderness, God with us. As Zechariah ultimately learned, this was not about discipline or punishment, and God is not about punishing, but rather means to purify, to heal our hope by losing hope and finding the God of all hope. It all comes down to a point where we're ready to receive, because reception is pretty much one of the key things here. The point at which we are ready to receive as much as God ever wills to give us. In one of his sermons, Meister Eckhart said, "It is not of God's strictness that God requires so much of us, but rather from God's kindness that the Lord expects the soul to progress to that point where the soul may receive much as God gives much to the soul." One God, one birth, one spirit, one hope. Wherever you or I may be perplexed and dumbfounded, spellbound and without words, the silences of Advent are calling for us to lose hope in order to discover the God of all hope. And I discovered them this week when I read of Paul in Romans 15, 12, 13. He says this. He quotes Isaiah, and he says, "The root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." And then he gives this wonderful blessing to the Roman Christians. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Lord, we pray that it may be with us today, that in these places where we find ourselves before you, struck by your light, spellbound, without words, dumbfounded, that we might let go of the little graspings at hope that we are and have in order to enter into you and to the life that you've given to us as the God of all hope. May it be so for us today, this Advent season, and forevermore. Amen.
Let's stand together.
Could you sit down for just a minute? We want to introduce you to some folks who love you very much. I want the staff to come on up. Stand behind me. Okay, so you're watching the greatest demonstration of my leadership since I've been here. And that is to get all these fine people to put on these silly hats for you today. Some were harder to convince than others, but I won't mention any names. Sue Berger, Tom Elson. So this is why we're doing this. Today is the Christmas coffee. The staff hosts the coffee today, and it's our way of telling you that we love you, we love serving you, we love being at this church, and we want to meet you. We have a lot of new staff over the last year. And so one of the reasons I asked them to wear these hats is so that you could identify them today over in the gym, and please come up and introduce yourself to them and let them get to know you as well. But can I just say that I've worked with a lot of staffs over many years, and this is a very dedicated, very fine, very hardworking, fun group of people who love you. So here is your staff. And stay standing for the benediction. And staff, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to go over to the gym so that you're greeting people as they come in. So as soon as Mark's done, go and leave your hats on the whole time. I saw some of you took your hats off after 5 minutes. Not the way to go. So Mark, here you go.
Are they supposed to go?
Yeah, let's go.
Go. Yeah. Get out of here.
I'm going to take this off just for a moment, okay? One of the great things to do is to look at Mary's song, the Magnificat, and line it up with Zechariah's as well, and there are a lot of similarities. But one of the things when we were singing that song, the words of that song is in Zechariah's song, he says, "May the day star arise in our hearts, that we might see the hope." I'd encourage you that if you're up early in the morning or late at night and you see the North Star, that's the same star that Zechariah looked at and Elizabeth looked at and Jesus looked at. And the same grace is upon you that was with and on them, that Emmanuel grace. And so I leave you with this blessing. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May you go and walk in the ways of peace that Zechariah sang of. Amen. I could play the guitar, but...